temptation was that he could have the kingdom. He could have the kingdoms of the earth anyway, and it wouldn't cost him any suffering at all. Jesus resisted the temptation, but we're told that when those temptations were over, Satan went away until an opportune time. Until a more suitable time came for him to return. We don't need to think that Jesus' temptations were confined to that 40-day period, but that on every occasion when it was appropriate to his cause, Satan would return again and seek to trip up the Lord Jesus Christ and to tempt him and to make him a sinner. Jesus came as the last Adam, and Satan knew that he had already succeeded to turn the first Adam, a perfect man, into a sinner. And here comes the last Adam, the second man, and he said, I'll do the same to him, and I'll ruin his whole mission, and he'll not be the saviour of sinners. And that was Satan's intention. And of course, Jesus knew that. He resisted the temptation. But temptations returned again and again. And perhaps, and I don't say it dogmatically, but perhaps this account was one of those opportune moments when Satan came again to the Lord Jesus and said to him, as it were, look at what these people are saying to you. You've done that great miracle. You've fed these 5,000 men plus women and children with just a few loaves and fishes, and they adore you. They reverence you. They want you to be their king. They want you to be their Messiah. They want you to take you and make you their king right now. Why don't you give them what they want? Why don't you give them that kingship that they desire? Satan comes, perhaps, and tempts the Lord Jesus in that way once again, tempting him to give in to the popularity, temptation, to bow to the adulation of the crowds. But Jesus knew that to do that would to destroy his entire mission from heaven to earth. And so what does he do? He wants to be alone. He wants to get alone with God. He wants to commune with his heavenly Father, to seek grace and to seek strength to overcome the temptation. Remember, Jesus is God in manifest in the flesh, but he's a real man. And he's subject to temptations in all points, like as we are. And so he wants to go up into the mountain, calling upon his heavenly Father, Father, strengthen me, help me to resist this temptation, that I may succeed in my mission. And in so doing, surely he's an example to us under our temptations. When the devil comes, when the world speaks, when the flesh, the old man in us, rises his head and tempts us to be disobedient to the Lord, what do we do? Well, we follow the example of the Lord Jesus. We get alone with God and we say, Lord, I need you to help me. I have no strength of my own, but your strength is almighty strength. May my weakness be made, your strength be made perfect in my weakness, that I might overcome this temptation. But friends, even if I'm wrong about Satan's activity behind this event, nevertheless, what we do see here, and there's no doubt about this, is that Jesus is practicing what he preached. Because in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus tells us not to pray like the Pharisees standing on street corners with loud voices so that everybody can see us and think what holy people we are. No, says Jesus, that's not the way that my followers are to pray. My followers go into their room and they shut their door and they get alone with God in private and worship him there. And God, who hears and sees in private, will reward you. So then we can take this away with us, that Jesus wanted to be alone with God, and so should we, not least when we are under temptation. But a second thing that this passage teaches us is that Jesus sees the struggles of Christians with their environment. Jesus sees the Christian struggles with their environment. Verse 48, then Jesus saw them, that is the apostles, straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. The disciples' environment was the stormy sea. The wind was blowing, it was howling around them. The wind was against them. So as they rowed forward, the wind was resisting them, perhaps even blowing them backwards. They were making little progress at all. The sea was rough and rocking their little boat. And not only that, but it was pitch dark. It was the fourth hour of the night, or approaching that, before Jesus came to them. It's the darkest time of the night. That was their environment. Darkness, thick darkness that could be felt all around them. And a rough, stormy, cold, wet sea. And they were in danger, perhaps, of capsizing in their ship. And they were straining at rowing. They were using all their energy and all their expertise as sailors. But it wasn't getting them anywhere. And they were tired. That was their environment. And it's a picture of your environment and mine very often as well. Because we're living in a fallen world. And that's our environment. And the stormy sea and the darkness and the wind and the waves howling around us and crashing into our little boats. They're a picture of what it's like to live in a sinful, fallen world. We're under the dominion of the Prince of Darkness. Even creation itself, the Bible tells us, is groaning, waiting for its redemption, waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ to come and to remove the curse that is upon the created world as a consequence of man's disobedience in the beginning. Storms, natural disasters, these are things that display the groans of the created world, that it's under the curse of God. And then there are things like crime and our temptations and disease and death itself and all sorts of things that happen in our lives. And every one of them is a testimony to the fact that we're living in a fallen world. That's our environment. And it beats against us. It's like the howling wind all around us. It wants to destroy us. And the waves crashing against us. They want to send us, as it were, to the bottom of the sea. And here were these disciples in their environment, and they may have felt rejected by the Saviour because he made them, verse 45 tells us, he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, and he went up into the mountain. It's as though Jesus didn't want to be with them, or he didn't want them to be with him. And perhaps they felt felt rejected and separated from him. They weren't really willing to go, but they had to go because that's what Jesus wanted. And they may have felt that he had let them down in some way. Here he is, he performed that amazing miracle, he fed all those people, and here are we who are his chosen people, his special disciples. And he's left us to perish in the wind and the waves on the Sea of Galilee. And he's gone up into the mountain all on his own. And he's forgotten all about us. But of course, Jesus hadn't forgotten all about them. Jesus saw what was happening. Verse 48 tells us, he saw them straining at rowing. There was Jesus on the mountain top. And he looked down from that vantage point onto the Sea of Galilee, and he could see the disciples there in their boat straining at rowing. He could see what the effects of the wind and the waves, and he could imagine their feelings, and he was concerned about them. And the same, my friends, is true for us. We may feel that we are in this environment of living in a fallen world. And the waves of sin and the world's powers are against us. And we might think sometimes Jesus has forsaken us. He's gone back to heaven. He's there in the glories with his Holy Father. He's seated at the Father's right hand. He's receiving the worship of the angels. He's left us to cope with things all on our own. But he hasn't. Because just as the Lord Jesus saw the disciples from his vantage point on the mountain, so he sees us from his vantage point in heaven. And he cares about us. He has promised, and he remembers the promise, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I will be there for you. I'll be watching over you. You won't be able to see me, but I will see you. I will know your environment. I'll know your trials and your troubles and your fears, and I care about you." Jesus sees then the Christian struggles with his environment. But then a third thing that this passage helps us to see is that Jesus doesn't force himself or his help upon his disciples. Verse 48, partway through the verse, we read, "Now about the fourth watch of the night, Jesus came to them, walking on the sea, and would have passed them by." Herein is the evidence of Jesus' love and concern for the disciples. He left his mountain vantage point and he came down and walked across the sea towards the ship where it was. But he would have passed them by. He drew near, but he was ready to pass by. It's a bit like the Emmaus Road experience of Cleopas and his friend that was to happen later on at the end of Jesus' ministry after his resurrection. There were these two men walking along the Emmaus Road, and we're told that Jesus himself drew near. And as they came near to the village where they were going, he indicated, he acted as if he was going to go further, but they constrained him to stay with them, and he went in with them and supped with them. He didn't force himself upon them. He gave them the opportunity to invite him into their company as they sat down for an evening meal. And then, and only then, did he join them. There's a passage in the Song of Solomon that speaks to us along similar lines. Because there, the bride signifies the church of Jesus Christ. The bridegroom is the Saviour himself. And in chapter 5 of the Song of Solomon, in verse 2, we read the words of the bride. "I sleep, but my heart is awake. It is the voice of my beloved. He knocks, saying, 'Open for me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one. For my head is covered with dew, my locks with the drops of the night.'" And then the bride says, "I have taken off my robe. How can I put it on again? I have washed my feet. How can I defile them? My beloved put his hand by the latch of the door, and my heart yearned for him." And so she overcame her foibles, and she says, "I arose to open for my beloved, and my hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with liquid myrrh on the handles of the lock. I opened for my beloved, but my beloved had turned away and was gone. My heart leaped up when he spoke. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer." The Lord Jesus draws near to us sometimes as we read his word. He comes to us by his Spirit, but he doesn't force himself upon us. And if we don't yield to his calls, then he's likely to turn away, and that will be to our pain and to our loss. If Jesus draws near to us as we seek his face, as we read his word, then let us take advantage. Let us respond to his call. Let us not think anything too inconvenient to respond to his voice and open the door to him who said, "He that opens to me, I will come into him and sup with him, and he with me." Yet another lesson we may learn is that Jesus is best recognized not by experience, but by his words. Look at verse 50. They, the disciples, all saw him and were troubled. But immediately he talked with them and said to them, "Be of good cheer, it is I. Do not be afraid." Experiences can be distressing things. The disciples saw Jesus walking on the surface of the Sea of Galilee, coming towards them, and they thought it was a ghost, and they cried out. Matthew says they were troubled, saying, "It's a ghost," and they cried out for fear. These men were afraid. Jesus was coming towards them, their beloved Jesus, and yet they didn't recognize him. The experience of Jesus drawing near to them did not give them a knowledge of who it actually was. It was only when Jesus spoke that they recognized him. Immediately he talked with them and said to them, "Be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid." His words brought comfort to them. "It is I." Literally, he takes upon his lips the name of Jehovah, the covenant name of God. "I am." It is God, God manifest in the flesh, Jehovah Jesus, that has come to you. You're Emmanuel, and with God in our presence, in their presence. Why should they continue to be afraid? What greater comfort could you or I have when God himself, in the person of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, draws near to us? And they recognized him and welcomed him into their boat through his words. Something similar had happened in the fields outside of Bethlehem when the Saviour was born. There were those shepherds, and there they were gathered at night, and the angel of the Lord descended upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone all around them, and they were afraid. They had that experience. The revelation of the glory of heaven was all around them, and it was a terrifying experience. But when the angel of the Lord brought the word of the Lord to them, well, that brought comfort to them. "Be of good comfort, be of good cheer, I bring you good tidings of great joy, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, who is Christ the Lord." The experience brought terror, but the words of God brought comfort. What about the apostle Paul, or Saul of Tarsus as he was at the time, walking along that Damascus road with hate in his heart, with the aim of arresting and punishing the followers of the Lord Jesus? But as he walked along the road, there was a great light, and the glory of the Lord shone all around him. And it was a frightening experience for him, and he was greatly afraid, and he fell to the ground. But when Jesus spoke, he began to recover something of his composure. Or if you think about the Apostle John, as he tells us in the book of Revelation, he saw a vision of the risen and glorified Christ. He saw Christ in all his majesty and holiness and kingliness. And it was too much for him. And he said, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man." The experience brought terror and a sense of death and wretchedness and unworthiness to the beloved apostle, the one who had leaned on Jesus' bosom. But it was the words of Jesus that brought comfort to his soul. "Do not be afraid," Jesus said. "I am the living one. I was dead, but now I'm alive forever and ever. Do not be afraid." People seek experiences, don't they, today? Sometimes religious experiences of one kind or another, but they can be exciting. They can be dramatic. They can be very misleading. But we have something better than experiences. We have the word of the living God. We have the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we need to treasure those words of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the word of God that is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It is the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, not some experience. It is the word of truth that sanctifies us. It is the word of God that makes us wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus, that Saviour that is presented to us in the word of God. It's the word of God that teaches and reproves and corrects and instructs in righteousness and equips us for every good work. Let us treasure then the word of God. Let us not be those who seek after experiences for experience's sake. But let us realize what a rich treasure we have in the Bible, the word of the living God. And let us seek to recognize Jesus as he speaks to us in and through the scriptures. Yet another lesson to learn from this passage is that when the disciples responded to Jesus' words, their troubles ceased. Jesus said, "Be of good cheer. It is I, do not be afraid." Then he went up into the boat to them, and the wind ceased. John tells us, then, that is, when Jesus said, "It is I, do not be afraid," they, the disciples, willingly received him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. So there was a double miracle. The wind ceased, and they immediately reached their destination because they had heard and believed the word of Christ and received him into their ship. So if you like, you can think of it like this, that their good experience, the experience of the cessation of their troubles and their trials, the storm on the sea and their journey towards Bethsaida, that good experience followed the belief of the words of the Lord Jesus. He came to them and he said, "I am he. I am your Saviour. I am your Lord. I have come to you." They believed him. They received him into the boat. And so their troubles were over. It wasn't the experience in and of itself of Jesus drawing near that ended their troubles, but their reception of him through belief of his words. It was like that with the shepherds, was it not? They were afraid when the glory of the Lord shone around them, but when they heard the word of the Lord through the angel's mouth, and they believed that word, they said, "Let us now go and see this great thing that has happened in Bethlehem." They believed his word, and they went to Bethlehem, and they saw the babe laid in a manger, and their experience followed, the good experience followed the belief of the word, the message that had been brought to them by the angel. So there's a lesson for us, isn't there? If we want our darkness to be dispelled, if we want the mighty winds and the angry waves that disturb our lives and frighten us, if we want to enter our haven with peace, then what do we have to do? We have to listen to Jesus. We have to listen to his words, and we have to receive him into our hearts and into our lives. If you would have your sins forgiven, then you have to believe him who said, "The Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." And he still has power on earth to forgive sins, though he has gone back to heaven. Because the forgiveness of sins in Jesus' name is proclaimed to you through the preaching of the gospel. If your sins have not been forgiven yet, then you need to believe that Jesus Christ is the one who alone can forgive your sins and impart to you everlasting life and make you right with God. If you would have peace, then you need to listen to him who said, "My peace I give to you, not as the world gives, merely the absence of trouble, but peace with God, a peace that abides even when the storm is all around you." If you would have rest, then you need to listen to him who said, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. If you would have hope, then you need to listen to him who said, I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who, and we all do, we all face ultimately that last enemy of death. But if we want to have hope in the face of death, we need to listen to the Lord Jesus Christ. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? It's when we believe Jesus' words that our troubles will end. That doesn't mean that we'll have an easy passage through life, but it means that we shall safely arrive at our destination. Then lastly, as we look at this passage, we may see that an inner melting is needed if we are to truly appreciate the Lord Jesus. An inward melting. Verse 51, partway through, and verse 52 says, And they, the disciples, were greatly amazed in themselves, beyond measure, and marveled, for they had not understood about the loaves, because their heart was hardened. Matthew says in his account, Then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, Truly, you are the Son of God. And yet they did not understand because their heart was hardened. What glory is given to God when we marvel at his works, when we worship him with hearts that are hard and cold? And we need to pray that the Holy Spirit may give us the melting of our hearts, that when we think about the Lord Jesus, that our hearts may be strangely warmed within us. And to that end, we need, as we've already been thinking this evening, we need to think on Jesus' words. The Son of Man, Jesus said, came into the world not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. As we think about those words, may the Holy Spirit take those words and melt our hearts. He, the Son of Man, the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, the sinless Son of Man, he came into this world to serve us and to give his life as a ransom for many. It is true, is it not, that we can become hardened, because we think we're so familiar with these truths and with these words. How we need to pray that the Spirit of God would take the words of the Saviour and use them to melt our hearts. Think of Jesus on the cross as wicked men were nailing his hands and his feet to the cross. And what did he say? He prayed for them, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Or when Jesus said that he was the good shepherd who gave his life for the sheep. He's no hireling. He doesn't run away in the face of danger and pain and suffering. But he yielded himself up into the hands of wicked men that he might pay the price of our sin by the shedding of his blood. Oh, how I wish that in my own soul, when I read these things and think about these things, my hard heart may melt within me. May it be true for each one of us that as we listen to Jesus' words, we'll not simply give to God words of adoration, praise, or thanksgiving, but that which comes from a heart that has been melted and broken, made sensitive by the Spirit of God himself. Let us pray. Oh, our Father, how we thank you for the testimony of Scripture to the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, he is altogether wonderful. And he did, while he was here upon earth, many wonderful things. So many things that if they were to be written down, the world itself would not be big enough to contain everything. But sufficient is given to us to cause us to wonder and adore. Lord, we're familiar perhaps with the Bible and its message and its stories, its accounts. Oh, that as we read them, that the Spirit of God may himself use them to melt our hearts and to draw us afresh to our Saviour. Hear our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen. Our final hymn this evening is number 751. Give to the winds thy fears, hope and be undismayed. God hears thy sighs and counts thy tears. God shall lift up thy head. Hymn number 751. And we're like those troubled disciples on the Sea of Galilee. Here we are in our environment today, tonight, living in this fallen world, sometimes tempted to think that you have forsaken us, but you have not. Help us then to believe every word that you have spoken, to be comforted by your words, and to find help and strength for every need that arises. We pray that those who are yet fast bound in sin and nature's night, may hear the words of salvation from Jesus' lips. Come unto me, and I will give you rest. I will forgive your sins. I will impart to you a righteousness not of your own making. I will give you eternal life. And for those, Lord, who are believers, help us to follow Jesus, come what may, and to trust him at all times. Now may grace, mercy and peace from God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, one God, yet three persons, in glorious triunity, be our portion now and forever. Amen.